Well, good morning, Cross Creek. Please turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 14. Have you seen the classic BBC drama, Downton Abbey? It's set in, did I hear a groan over there? Is that a groan? I forget that I heard that. It is set in Britain in the early 1900s, and it chronicles the Crawley family, a wealthy aristocratic family, and they are ever transforming in the ever transforming world around them. Now, you can tell they're aristocratic and very wealthy because of what seems to be their favorite pastime, which is throwing elegant dinner parties. Each place setting was arranged down to the millimeter. A multi-person staff delivered and served a multi-course meal. And of course, the men wore the tuxes and the women wore the gowns every single night. Now, more often than not, even though there is these elegant dinner parties, they would end in a disaster. It could be an awkward guest or some impolite, offensive comment, or, of course, a culinary mishap would happen. Think back for a second to your dinner parties. What have they been like? I'm sure you have many great memories, perhaps a couple of comical moments as well, but I wouldn't be surprised if you've had a few disasters and cringy moments yourself. Now, you see, the thing about dinner parties is there's the dinner party, and then there's the dinner party. What happens underneath? What's really going on? Like, instead of spending time enjoying one another, people are spending their time watching others and seeing how they measure up with them. Or instead of sitting down to enjoy a meal, everyone is jockeying for power through manipulating the seating chart. Or even, instead of being friendly and chatting with others, they're trying to control by dominating the conversation or by giving a cold shoulder. Well, our text for this week features a dinner party, and it kind of reads like a classic retelling of a dinner party disaster. But don't let that distract you. There's so much to clean here. Now, as we go through this text and it seems like a disaster, I want you to be asking yourself, what does this teach me about following Jesus as one of his disciples? So, let's find our place at the table and dig in. Follow as I read Luke chapter 14, verse 1. One Sabbath, when he went to dine at the house of a ruler of the Pharisees, they were watching him carefully. Now, we'll just stop there to get our bearings. Our passage, it opens noting that it's the Sabbath, and Jesus has been invited over for a dinner party at a Pharisee's house. Now, last week, it also featured an invitation to a feast, but that was a closed-door affair, an intimate meal meant just for family. And this dinner, this is different. This is a communal meal. Communal meals in that time were banquets. They were often thrown in the honor of somebody else, and perhaps in this instance, Jesus. The host would invite other guests around, and all for the purpose of having one large discussion. And that's what makes these communal meals so interesting, because the door was purposely left open. This way, anyone in the community could come and go and listen in on the discussion between the guests of honor, and his host. However, this dinner party was not a gesture of goodwill. It all appears to be a ruse. The Pharisees watch him intently, just as an owl watches for movement on the forest floor. You see, they aim to trap him in some sort of error. Jesus increasingly is experiencing these kind of run-ins with the Pharisees, and they increasingly despise his ministry and his teaching. They prefer to find their spiritual worth through religious rigor and moralistic behavior. And then they end up teaching others to do exactly the same thing, moralism. But Jesus preaches a warm and generous gospel, one where it's the Father's good pleasure to give the kingdom, and it's the Son's good pleasure to forgive repentant sinners. The Pharisees and Jesus, they have competing views of the world and of spirituality. Now, this is so instructive for us today. Let us consider the scene. Jesus is here. In fact, he regularly spends time with those that vigorously disagree with him. He is in their towns, their synagogues. He is in their homes. Even though they increasingly reject him, he continues to call them to repentance with generosity. Key word there, generosity. We have no excuse not to be with the lost. They need to be in our homes, and we need to be in their homes. We must have real, ongoing, generous, kind relationships with the lost. Our Lord modeled this very thing here. And when we do that, we will find that it is imperative for us to learn the art of generous speech. And yes, it is an art. Not fighting, not arguing, also not hiding the truth, but ongoing, warm gospel conversations that end up spanning weeks or months or even years. Don't be embarrassed, friends. Don't be self-conscious to purposely pursue a lost person in order to see them repent and believe. Don't be embarrassed. You don't have to apologize for that. Jesus did it, and he calls us to do the very same thing. It is a mark of a mature believer. Jesus may be under scrutiny, but that doesn't stop him from healing a man that's in need. Read with me, starting in verse 2. And behold, there was a man before him who had dropsy. And Jesus responded to the lawyers and Pharisees, saying, "Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath or not?" But they remained silent. Jesus sees a man in need. This man has dropsy. It's just a term for being swollen from extra amounts of body fluids all over his body. Medically, it just indicates a deeper problem, something like congestive heart failure or kidney disease. However, some Jews at that time thought it was judgment by God for their sin. Now, in response, did you notice that it says Jesus responded? In response to their careful watching, Jesus then asked them a question. He asked, "Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath?" Now, this is a question that they can't actually answer. Because if they end up saying no, then they deny love, giving love and compassion to their neighbor, just as the law prescribes. But if they end up saying yes, then they contradict their own traditions and their specific teachings about the law. And so they're caught in between a rock and a hard place. And so they stay silent. They don't give an answer. They're just silent. Okay, let's pick up back up here in our text where we left off in verse 4, starting with, "Then he took him." "Then he took him and healed him and sent him away. And he said to them, 'Which of you, having a son or an ox that has fallen into a well on a Sabbath day, will not immediately pull him out?' And they could not reply to these things." All right, Jesus, he compassionately heals this guy. He asks another question to the Pharisees, and the Pharisees respond once again with a deafening silence. Now, you might remember, just 3 short weeks ago, we were in Luke 13, 10 to 21. Again, it was a Sabbath day, and again, he healed a person. The religious leader present at that time was indignant at what Jesus did, and again, Jesus used the same reasoning that he uses here. If you're willing to have compassion for your animals on the Sabbath, then why not have compassion on a human being who is infinitely more valuable? Okay, so I have a question. Why would Luke go through the trouble to repeat essentially the same thing over again? Almost the identical account. Different setting, one's in a synagogue, one is actually at a home. But why repeat that? Well, first, to show the Pharisees' increasing rejection through their silence. But also, it's to double highlight just how compassionate Jesus is and just how compassionate we should be as well. As I've mentioned before, one mark of maturity is purposely spending time with the lost. But another mark of maturity is having compassion on the hurting, the broken, the outcast person. And showing that compassion, not by talking about it with our friends, but by showing it through actual acts of mercy and grace. Notice that Jesus does what is right, even under the scrutiny of a watching eye. He has no fear of man. He only fears God. He knows he's going to be rejected for this very thing, but he does it anyways because it is right and God calls it. And so likewise, brothers, sisters, don't let the eyes of man stop you from showing compassion to others. Typically, it's not the eyes of the world that make us hesitate from showing mercy to the hurting. Rather, it's the eyes of those who are closer to home. You see, it's our world. Our world here is quite tolerant of us having mercy on other people, even though they mean something a little different. It's the uber-religious who cannot stand us being merciful to the outcast. People are struggling out there. There are people who are suffocating under the slavery of their own addictions. There are people anxious with the current events of our days. Have you heard them? There are hopeless people lost of how do they repair the broken relationship that they broke in their families. Do you see them? They're everywhere. They're crushed under the weight of their own sin. There are neighbors. There are co-workers and employees. There are family members. About all of them, every single one of them, are loved and valued in the eyes of God. So here's the point of all of this. Jesus showed generosity under scrutiny. He did it by spending time with the lost and having compassion on the hurting. The question is, will you do the same? Well, the dinner party, it just got going. It's not over yet. There's much more. In fact, next week it continues. But for now, Jesus has a little bit more that he'd like to share. Let's hear what he has to say. Read with me verses 7 through 9. Now, he told a parable to those who were invited, and when he noticed how they chose the places of honor, saying to them, when you are invited by someone to a wedding feast, do not sit down in a place of honor, lest someone more distinguished than you be invited by him. And he who invited you both will come and say to you, give your place to this person. And then you will begin with shame to take the lowest place. Well, the Pharisees, they're carefully watching Jesus, and, well, he notices something about them as well. we learn from later Jewish literature that the banquets of that time typically consisted of a large U-shaped table. And the host of the evening would sit centered on the bottom in between the two legs or two wings of the table. The most honored seats would be to his left and to his right. And evidently, here at this dinner party, everyone tried to get there first. It's kind of just like in football. Have you ever seen a lineman pick up a fumble and run for the end zone? It's a big man running. It's always the highlight of the game. This guy, a beast of a man, running in slow motion, bumbling and as awkward as can be, knocking over everyone as he goes along. And that's what it looked like for the Pharisees to jockey for the best seat. They loved the seat of honor. It represented their very worth in life. Maybe not all of it, but at least in part. It was their worth, their weight, their purpose, their substance, everything that they had. And Jesus gives some pretty clear instructions here. Don't go for the best seat. Don't reach for notoriety in the eyes of others. If you do, you will be told to move. You will experience a humiliating walk of shame. And in an honor-shame kind of culture, this would have been devastating. The Pharisees, they ran for the best seat in the house, but you and I don't actually have to enjoy being the centerpiece in order to do the very same thing. All we have to do is find ourselves, our weight, our purpose, our worth, under the watchful eyes of others. It can happen in subtle ways. For example, I want you just to spend a moment, take inventory of the stories you tell others. Do you tend to be the hero of the story? Do you usually come out looking good, godly, wise, smart? Do the other characters in the story come out looking like a dummy, a scumbag, or a lazy idiot? Right? If you are always right in your story and everyone else is always wrong, it just might be a sign that you love the seat of honor. Or spend a moment and take inventory of your daydreams and your desires. What scenarios keep coming up? What people keep coming up in your daydreams? Who do you hope to impress? If your mind is filled with fantasies of finally proving yourself right to that one person, or finally getting the recognition you think you deserve, or finally sticking it to that person that hurt you so many years ago, you just might be the person who loves the seat of honor. Jesus tells us, if you reach for notoriety in the eyes of others, inevitably you will receive shame and embarrassment. Let's keep reading. 10 and 11. But when you are invited, go and sit in the lowest place, so that when your host comes, he may say to you, friend, move up higher. Then you will be honored in the presence of all who sit at the table with you. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. Well, it's really simple. Jesus tells us exactly what to do. Get low. Get low in the seating chart. Get low in life. Get low in your friendships. Get low in your marriages. Get low with your attitudes and your emotions. Get low with how you see others. Get low with how you see yourself. Get low, he says. humility is like an undiscovered foreign language to the world around us. It's gibberish. It's foolishness. The business world does not believe in humility. You do not humble yourself to get exalted. You exalt yourself by exerting control and outworking the rest. Business doesn't get it. Politicians do not get humility. I want you to picture a politician whose core value is humility. Can you picture it? Neither can I. More and more politics isn't about creating policy. It's about securing a place in the next election. You don't humble yourself to be exalted. You exalt yourself by boasting and throwing shade at others, just like we do. The world says you win by racing to the best seat. But Jesus says you win by losing. Jesus says you become the greatest of all by becoming the servant of all. Jesus says you humble yourself in order to be exalted. So I ask, what does it actually look like for a Christian to embrace humility? Well, first, you must see yourself correctly. Friends, you have no good apart from God. No good. Now, don't hear me wrong. I do not mean your life is worthless. Your life is not worthless. You have serious value because all people are made in the image of God and thus have serious intrinsic value. But you have zero moral goodness intrinsic to yourself. And that's because every single person has sinned and fallen short of God's glorious standard of goodness himself. We must understand that we are sinful people. And not sinful people in a general way, like, yes, my doctrinal statement says I am sinful. I mean, in order to actually embrace humility, I must recognize that much of our lives are saturated by self-serving desires. And they would like to have dominion over us. So our dreams, our stories, all become self-saturated. We are sinful, far more than we care to admit. Second, you must see God correctly. First, you must see yourself correctly. Second, you must see God correctly. He is a holy God, perfect in purity and infinitely good. He cannot, will not overlook our sin. He promises that he will punish every wrong. But hear this. In his goodness and in his kindness, on the cross, he has paid for our wrongs. He has forgiven all our sins. And he has removed from us the stain of that sin. He has redeemed us from sin's bondage and from sin's curse. He has removed from us the condemnation that we once should have bore. And of course, he has reconciled us with God once again. You see, it's not enough to see yourself more clearly. It's not enough to see yourself clearly. You must also see God clearly. Even though we are more sinful than we'd care to admit, the good news of the gospel is we are far more loved than we ever dared dream. And therefore, third, you must relish your lowly estate. It's because of the glorious truth of his love that we can actually revel in humility. Think about that. You, a person, can revel, relish, enjoy being humble. Humility is not a mark of shame, as the world sees it. Humility is a mark of maturity. For a Christian who sees themselves and God clearly, they will approach every relationship, every situation with humility. That they would spend time with the lost, and then they would serve the lowly and the hurting of our world. You see, we are servants. We are not kings. We are servants. That's what we do. We serve, and we serve the good and gracious King, the King of heaven. So friends, embrace humility. Grab a hold of it. Relish it. Enjoy it. Let it be a covering for you. We're to be generous people, even under scrutiny. We're to be humble people, even when the world would tell us to race for the best seat. But you know, there's actually a little bit more here to this passage. There's a couple nuances that are really interesting here. So for example, I want to show you verses 8 through 10, right? Jesus, he tells a story about the feast.
Yeah.
But not just any feast. It's a wedding feast. And then in verse 7, Luke, he calls that a parable. He says it right there at the very beginning. Now he told a parable. And as I've told you before, a parable is just an everyday story that is meant to reveal a greater spiritual reality. So by Luke telling us that this is a parable, we know more is going on here. Okay, so it's a parable about a wedding feast. But also, Jesus uses this really interesting word in verse 10. I'll read it here, verse 10. But when you are invited, go and sit in the lowest place, so that when your host comes, he may say to you, friend, move up higher, then you will be honored in the presence of all. There it is, the word honored. It's unique here, because instead of using another word for honor, as he does earlier in the passage, Jesus uses the Greek word doxa, or, as it's also translated, glory. You will be gloried. Now, not glory as in you will be worshipped, but something else. Okay, so you see, it's a parable. It's a wedding feast, and those at the table receive glory. But also, and finally, Jesus uses this same phrase in other places. What's the phrase? Verse 11. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and whoever humbles himself will be exalted. You see, he uses this exact same phrase in Luke 18. There, in Luke 18, he tells another parable about a Pharisee and a tax collector. The tax collector, he's in the temple. He stands before God and humbles himself. But the Pharisee boasts as he stands all about his achievement. And this is what Luke 18, verse 14 says. I tell you, the tax collector went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and the one who humbles himself will be exalted. That phrase, it's not just quoted in Luke 18, but also in Matthew 23. It's alluded to in Matthew 18. Even James refers back to it, and so does Peter in their books. You see, all of these instances are all referring to salvation. Those that humble themselves will be exalted, as in they will receive salvation. And those that exalt themselves will be humbled, as in they will receive punishment. Okay, so like, what do we make of all this? Well, Jesus is teaching us a deeper spiritual reality. He's talking about the great wedding feast, the dinner party of all dinner parties, the great wedding supper of the Lamb. It's where all the saved will sit at his table and enjoy him forever. We will no longer have our lowly bodies. We will receive new glorified bodies. Bodies free from sin's decay and sin's desires, just as Jesus did after his resurrection. You see, it was in Philippians chapter 2 that we are told that Jesus humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. Therefore, God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Friends, Jesus Christ has gone before us. Jesus Christ has provided a way to salvation. It's through beholding him, through beholding his humility, his death on the cross, that we receive exaltation. Punishment goes to the arrogant, but salvation goes to the humble. Therefore, we must see ourselves rightly. We must see ourselves as sinners in need of a gracious Savior. I want to close this morning the same point that Luke has been making for several weeks now. For weeks, Luke has issued the call that everyone must respond to Jesus. However, the Pharisees' response is what? Silence. They might be stewing in anger. They might be speechless with embarrassment. But it actually really doesn't even matter, because silence is clearly not good. Their response is a no response. They see the generosity of Jesus. They listen to his appeal for humility, but they do nothing about it. So friends, don't be silent like the Pharisees. Yes, I mean you. Don't let this one go by you. Silence is a mark of immaturity. But you see, as we went through this passage, the response of a mature disciple is very clear. Mature disciples will serve the lowly, walk in humility, and be generous with all. The world doesn't operate in humility and generosity. You will look foolish, I promise you. However, if you embrace your lowly estate and you embrace his generous provision, you can be sure that God will exalt you on the day of Christ's return. So friends, follow your Lord. Walk in a generous humility with all those around you. How will you respond? Father, I thank you that you have gathered us here to yourself. We can't do that. We can't gather ourselves. We got in our cars, but you were the one that gathered us. By your grace alone, through the working of your Spirit, you have made us a people, and we thank you. It is through Jesus Christ we are united to you. And so, Lord, I pray that you would be with us all. Would you give us true humility? The humility of Christ. Not let this be to us a simple doctrinal belief. Let this be a reality to our life. Would you infuse us with the power of your Spirit that we may walk in humility and generosity with all? I pray that you would transform us as a people. You would transform this church, that we would be known in this community for loving the lost and helping. Lord, we pray this because we cannot do this. We have no good apart from you. So it's in your name we pray.